So I'd like to thank you a lot for taking some time to sit down and consider what John the Revelator wrote for us in the book of Revelations, and get excited or interested at least in the return of our King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wrote this message for December 12th of 2021. My Bible subtitled it, The Church in Laodicea, and we'll cover Revelations chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. So my introduction is a little different this week. When I was looking for some notes to create a message to give in Honduras early next year, I found this that I hadn't read in a while, so I thought I'd share it with you. When I was a new believer, I read more books than I do now. There are a few ways that one could say that I'm like the Apostle Paul, but one is we both have challenges with our eyesight as we get older. I don't know for sure what his challenges were, but mine is double vision, and as it gets worse, reading is more and more challenging. I first read this book in 1980s, somewhere. The author did an intensive study of five great civilizations. He started back with the Greeks, and then the Romans, and worked his way up to the British Empire. And as I read the book in the 1980s, I could see that our nation was involved in this decline that he wrote about. And I thought at that time, we as a nation were at step five. But today, as I share it with you, I'd say we're probably on step number six. Carl Wilson was the man who wrote the book. His book was titled, Our Dance Has Turned to Death. In it, he had a striking observation that there is a common pattern of decline in great nations. That caught my attention and on the folder, so I read the book. And he had a lot more detail than I'll share with you today. Excuse me. One of the things is men cease to lead their families in worship. That was the first thing he noted. Spiritual and moral development became secondary. Their view of God became more naturalistic, mathematical, and mechanical. So a second common pattern was men selfishly neglected the care of their wives and children to pursue material wealth, political and military power, and cultural development. Material values began to dominate their thought, and man began to exalt his own role as an individual. The third common pattern is this. Men, being preoccupied with business or war, either neglected their wives sexually or became involved with lower class women or homosexually, and a double standard of morality developed. The fourth common pattern in this decline, the role of women at home with children lost its value and its status. Women, being neglected and their roles devalued, revolted to gain access to material wealth and also freedom for sex outside of marriage. Women began to minimize having sexual relationships to conceive children, and the emphasis became sex for pleasure. Laws regulating marriage and divorce became easy. The fifth common pattern is husband and wives competed against each other for money, home leadership, and affection of their children, resulting in hostility and frustration and possible homosexuality in their children. Many marriages ended in separation and divorce. Many children were unwanted, aborted, abandoned, molested, and undisciplined. The more undisciplined children became, the more social pressure there was not to have any more children. The breakdown of the home produced anarchy. Here's the sixth common pattern. Selfish individualism grew and was carried over into society, fragmenting it into smaller and smaller group loyalties. Sounds like us, doesn't it? The nation was weakened by internal conflict. I think that's us today. The decrease in the birth rate produced an older population that had less ability to defend itself and also less will to do so, making the nation more vulnerable to its enemies. The seventh common pattern in decline is an unbelief in God became more complete and parental authority diminished. Ethical and moral principles disappeared, affecting the economy and the government. Thus, by internal weakness and fragmentation, the society came apart. There was no way to save them except by a dictator who rose from within or evaded from without. That's the end. But as I read through those things, I could see in my lifetime, in my 70 years, many of these changes become reality. When I was in the 60s, the duality of sexual abilities for men and women was quite common. It was considered appropriate or accepted for men to have sex outside of marriage, but not women. But then by the time we got to the late 70s, Katie barred the door, that all went away. It was then everybody could have sex outside the marriage. And the family just came apart, sadly. So as we look at this church in Laodicea, it was much like us. Laodicea was a wealthy place. People had lost their love and concern for God and each other, which was at the beginning of that decline. People lost their concern, their love, and lifting God up in their lives. And they stopped caring for each other. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sees our problem today. Jesus saw their problem too. He told them and us what we need to do and see in our lives and what we need to do. So he saw the problem and he showed us, told us what he wanted to see in our lives and what we need to do to fix this problem. So Revelations chapter 3, verses 14 to 22 says this. Here's what I command you to write to the church in Laodicea. Here are the words of the one who is the Amen. What he gives witness to is faithful and true. He rules over what God has created. He says, I know what you're doing. I know you aren't cold or hot. I wish you were either cold or hot, one or the other. But you are lukewarm. You aren't hot or cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I don't need anything. But you don't realize how pitiful, miserable you've become. You are poor, blind, and naked. Here's my advice. Buy from me gold made pure by fire. Then you will become rich. Buy from me white clothes to wear. Then you will be able to cover your shameful nakedness and buy from me healing lotion to put on your eyes. Then you will be able to see. I correct and train those I love. So be sincere and turn away from your sins. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If any of you hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with you. And you will eat with me. I'll give those who overcome the right to sit with me on my throne, in the same way I overcame. Then I sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who have ears should listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. That's the end of our passage of Revelations. So my outline to the church in Laodicea, point number one, the faithful witness. Point two, the problem. Point three, his solution. So point one, the faithful witness, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Point two, the problem. And point three, his solution. The church in Laodicea began through a ministry of a person named Achaphras. He was from Ephesus. Achaphras did this while Paul was working in Ephesus. So, while Paul was nurturing the church in Ephesus, one of its members went to Laodicea and evangelized and started this church. So our outline, the church in Laodicea. First of all, let's look at the faithful witness. This faithful witness has given truth to the angel in each of these seven churches. So in every passage we've done, this faithful witness has spoke truth to the angel of each of these seven churches. So who are the angels of these churches? The Greek word can simply mean messenger. Many agree that the correct interpretation of this angel of the church is that the pastor messenger designated to deliver this letter. I find it hard to see myself or say that I'm the angel of our church in Kalita. But if we look at the text in a visionary or big picture idea, look at it in context of the book of Revelation, it suggests that these are actual angels. This makes a lot more sense to me, that they are actually angel messengers that Jesus is sending and John gets to watch him do it. We see specific angels have evidently been given responsibility with specific churches in a manner similar to the heavenly princes to the specific nations in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, all the way to 11:1. So in Daniel's vision, he saw angels being sent, princes being sent on specific tasks from heaven. I think that's who these angels are. The heavenly and the earthly realm somehow interlock, and situations and processes in heaven have correspondence in mysterious ways to a process on earth. I don't know who I copied that from, but I thought it was good. Somehow there's an interlocking thing that works, so that situations and processes, both in heaven and earth, correspond. And in some mysterious ways, they have influence on each other. It's not just heaven down, it's earth up. If I have that correct, then the same messages go both to the heavenly angels and corresponding church angels who are in each one of the churches on earth. So if that's true, sometimes what I say could possibly be from the other guys. If I hear it from those guys and I write it into my message, that could literally happen. A on our outline. The words of the one who is the Amen. A, the words of the one, your first blank, who is the Amen, second blank. Amen is a common biblical word meaning certainty. Growing up in the Lutheran church, you hardly ever sang a hymn that at the end of it there wasn't some form of an amen saying in one form or another. Paul writes it this way to the Corinthian church. I chose the NIV Reader's Version of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. God made a great many promises. They are all yes, and become true because of what Christ has done. So, through Christ, we say amen. We want God to receive glory. That's the end. So he wrote to the Corinthian church that Jesus Christ is the Amen, which is what our Lord and Savior is saying to John here in Revelations. So all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. That is, all God's promises and his unconditional covenants are guaranteed by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's from John MacArthur. So when you think about it, Jesus fulfilled all the promises, and we experience all God's promises and his unconditional covenants because of what Christ did. Be on your outline. His faith, his witness is faithful and true. His witness is faithful and true. And your three blanks are witness, faithful, true. Jesus is completely trustworthy and perfectly accurate in his witness of the truths of God. The NIV Reader's Version of John 14:6 says this, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The end. So when John wrote his gospel, he wrote that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So here in the Revelation, he is also saying, I am the truth. Can you imagine in your mind anyone who is more full of faith, faithful, than Jesus? Can you? To do what Jesus did, a lot of faith in his Father. To live that perfect sinless life and obey his Father even to the death of a shameful cross, that took a lot of faith in his dad. Can you imagine anyone who is more full of truth, truthful than Jesus? Truth is all he can say. He can't say anything but the truth. In his last few hours when he was with Pontius Pilate, he said, I came to share the truth. Pilate's sarcastic remark was, what is truth? And the fact is, he was looking him right in the face. Jesus is all truth. See on your outline, he rules over God's creation. He rules over God's creation, and creation is your blank. I think that this is directed at the church in Laodicea and the church in Pergamum because they taught Christ was only a created being. I think that's why it's in here. The Laodiceans and the church in Pergamum had an error in their doctrine that they taught Jesus was only a man, not what I believe, and hopefully you believe, that Jesus was all God and yet all man in one earth suit. I can't completely explain to you how that worked, but I believe that is true. And they said he was just a created being rather than the creator of everything. We just read out of John chapter 14. If you read the first chapter of John, in John's gospel, he makes it clear that Jesus was the beginning, the end, and the creator of everything. So Christ is also the beginning of God's creation. Some translate this passage to read the ruler of God's creation. But that idea is less likely the meaning here. I think this is similar to Revelation 1:5, where Christ is the firstborn from the dead. By Jesus' resurrection, he began a new creation. He began a new creation with his resurrection body. Only through him will the Laodiceans receive spiritual renewal. And only through him will you and I become this new creation that he offers. So our outline to the church in Laodicea, we looked at the faithful witness. Now let's look at the problem. I'll bet you don't know this. I bet you don't. Laodicea had a water problem. Did you know that? The city had a water problem. Their inadequate local water supply forced them to build underground aqueducts. All three of their industries and their inadequate water supply play a major part in this letter. So when we look at the parts of this letter, their practical problems in Laodicea show up, and water is one of them. They were lukewarm, or they were tepid. A nearby city was Hierapolis. I probably didn't pronounce that right. It was famous for its hot springs and was nearby to them in the city of Colossae. It was known for its cold mountain spring waters. So they have two nearby cities. One is famous for hot springs in that town, and the other town was famous for its ice-cold mountain spring water. Laodicea had a dirty water problem that flowed through their underground aqueducts. They made clay tiles, but let's face it, those things leak. Their plan was to have hot and cold running water, but it didn't work. They ran aqueducts from the city with the hot springs and aqueducts from the city with the ice-cold mountain springs, thinking, how cool, we'll have hot and cold running water, but it didn't work. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So the hot water wasn't hot, and the cold water wasn't cold. They were both room temperature, lukewarm. I like my water that way, but a lot of people don't. Visitors who were not accustomed to drinking this lukewarm water immediately spat it out. You can see where Jesus' illustration fitting with this church. He took what they all knew to be true, that visitors who came there and tasted their water at first just spit it out, and he used that to share with the Laodiceans what he was going to do with them. A on your outline. I know what you are doing. I know what you are doing. And your two blanks are no and are. So, one could also say, I know what you are not doing. If he knows what you are doing, obviously he knows what he's not doing. Jesus knows everything we do or don't do. When I was younger, I used to get in trouble for the things I do, but recently I get more trouble from the things that I don't do that people think I should. And the NIV translation of Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, it reads like this. I know you aren't cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. But you are lukewarm. You aren't hot or cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The end. Do you see how we use their water problem as an illustration to get to them? The church in Laodicea was neither cold, openly, completely rejecting Jesus Christ, nor hot, filled with spiritual zeal. So a church that is filled with spiritual zeal and on fire about Jesus is hot. But a church that rejects the truths of Jesus is cold. Instead, its members were lukewarm, hypocrites, professing to know Christ, but not truly belonging to him. Jesus said it this way to his disciples when he was here. He said, I never knew you. In the NIV Reader's Version of Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said this to his disciples. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, Jesus said, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The end. Obviously, many people have been and are being deceived. Obviously, many people are being deceived. They thought that they had it correct and they were doing the right things, but were not. That's downright scary to me, that people could be in church, leading church, doing all kinds of amazing things, but not really knowing Jesus or being known by Jesus. Essentially, they were doing things for Jesus rather than allowing Jesus to do things through their life. If we look back to when the children of Israel came and conquered their promised homeland, things went well in regard to their total faith and trust in God alone in that first generation. When Joshua read that generation, they had total faith and trust that God was the only way that they could do anything. The second generation did pretty well too in their faith and trust in only God. But by the third generation, they had become wealthy and they didn't need anything. Their faith and trust was then in themselves. So there's a pattern. In Revelation 3:17, you say, I am rich. You become wealthy and don't need anything. But you don't realize how pitiful, miserable you have become. You are poor, naked, and blind. That's the end. So the point I'm trying to make is, from the very first relationship and under the law in the children of Israel, as soon as they got wealthy and they didn't need God to provide for them or protect them, they lost their total faith and trust in Him. Be on your outline. You are being deceived. You are being deceived, and your blank is deceived. Can you see that their problem looks a lot like the problem of the church in our country? Can you see that as a problem? We've become wealthy and don't need anything. The church has become so wealthy, they don't need God to do any miraculous things. They can do it with their own resources. And they're deceived into thinking then that they're rich, when really, they're bankrupt. Laodicea was the wealthiest and most important commercial center of all the seven churches we've looked at. It was known for three industries. Banking industry, first of all, wool, and medicine. Those were its three major industries. Laodicea was well known and had a medical school that was renowned. And one medicine that the people of Laodicea were famous for was their eye salve. So this school of medicine made a salve to put on your eyes. So when Jesus says, excuse me, buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see, he's using that illustration of their economy to get their attention. Christ will use this. Also, Laodicea was famous for its rich black wool. Christ will contrast this with the resources to buy white robes received from him. So their major export was black wool. And Jesus is saying, what you want to do is buy from me white robes, not black wool. Laodicea was a wealthy banking town, too. They had a lot of money. They had such vast wealth that when renovations were needed in the city and the Roman government offered to give them help, they said, no thanks. they had so much wealth that they would turn down government assistance in all their renovations. They were that wealthy. Christ gives the church in Laodicea no commendations, but only rebukes. Even so, he gives them a chance, a hope, if they will open themselves up to him. They thought they were rich, but real wealth is found in spiritual things and its realm. The scary part of this to me is they had no sense of their poverty. They didn't realize how spiritually bankrupt they were. They were that deceived. That's scary to me, because if it happened to them, if it happened to the children of Israel, it could happen to us. They had no sense of their need to admit their powerlessness and helplessness, the need to turn to Christ and receive from him true riches and healing. They had no sense at all that that's what they needed to do. That's scary to me too. You? Until we get to the point where we admit we are powerless, helpless, and we fall in front of Christ and beg him for his assistance, I don't know many people that have to do that these days. That's scary to me. The fundamental problems are their complacency, their self-satisfaction, and self-reliance. When self is in the center or self starts a word, we should sit up and take notice, because self is a bad thing. If you spell it backwards and add an H, you get flesh, which the Bible says is our major life problem, is our struggle with our flesh, our self-satisfaction, our self-reliance, our own abilities. So back to our outline. To the church in Laodicea, the faithful witnesses was first, the problem was second, and third, his solution. A on your outline, here is what I want you to do. I want, are you blanks? Here's what I want you to do. Jesus said, I correct and train those I love. So be sincere. Turn away from your sins. The Message translations of Revelation 3:19, Mr. Peterson writes it this way. The people I love, I call to account. I prod and correct and guide so they will live at their very best. Up on your feet then, about face, run after God, the end. That's the way Peterson translates this, turn and repent. About face, get up. Don't just walk towards God, run towards him. Be on the outline, the people I love I call to account. And your blank is love. The people I love I call to account. So, we should be cautious as we read this here in its context. The context is of Jesus speaking in verses 18 to 20, indicate that Christ is speaking here to unbelievers. So, he's speaking to unbelievers. So, God certainly loves the unconverted. John 3:16 is famous for that. God loves those who are lost. And I think that's who this scripture text is in context to, unbelievers. This chasten more likely means reprove, often refers to God's convicting and punishing of the unregenerate. People often take this text out of context. Almost every time I can remember hearing people use this passage, it was used in reference to believers. They took it out of context and say that he was talking to believers when you read it in context, he wasn't. That's not who Jesus was talking to here. There were no believers in this church. That was the problem. The church, by the generation that John was writing this, had become like the children of Israel, and they had lost their faith. They were a dead church. See on the outline, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. And your two blanks are stand, knock. Revelation 3:20 is often used as an evangelic text. I've heard of evangelists use this often. I stand at the door and knock. In fact, I don't remember it ever being used in any other way. But that's not the context. That's not the context here. It's not used in a way to evangelize. When I read through the text, I had the idea that maybe what people had told me and how they had used this text might not be correct. And why did I think maybe it was incorrect? Because of its context. The original context is a promise directed at complacent Christians. The context is to church people who need to confess their need for dependence and restore fellowship with the Master. So that's, I think, the context. John MacArthur writes it this way, which he tends to agree with me on this. Rather than allowing for the common interpretation of Christ knocking on a person's heart, the context demands that Christ was seeking to enter this church that bore his name but lacked a true single believer. This poignant letter was his knocking. If one member would recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and respond in saving faith, he would enter the church. The end. So he's writing this knock on the door to the church. If there was just one, is the way Jesus said it. Jesus is always looking for this just one person. Jesus knows who you are, what you're doing or not doing, and whose you are. If any of you hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with you, and you will eat with me. I often think that would be wonderful to sit down and eat and talk with the Lord Jesus over a meal. A note that you might want to think about: eating a meal with someone in that part of the world is very, very different from the USA. Meals last for hours in that part of the world. No one has any idea or desire to go do something else. Think about that. No one has any desire to get up from the table and go work on something else. They sit there for hours. And if you make a reservation at a restaurant, people get offended if you eat and run. When you reserve a table for dinner, it's your table until closing time. And that's the idea Jesus has for eating with us. Not that you jump and run, but you sit there for the whole evening and enjoy conversation and dinner. I think that Jesus wants to do that with us now, as well as later when we get to eat at his table in the new kingdom. He longs for fellowship time with you and I, community time, family time. He wants time with us. Sadly, the good old days of family sitting around the dinner table together and eating and sharing about their day are not common today. I can remember when I was young that it was a common practice for families to sit down around the table and enjoy a meal together and talk about what went on in their days and what they would like to do tomorrow and share different things, and the parents would lead them in devotions. That was quite common in the culture I grew up in. For many families today, dinner is just a drive-through, and the back seat is their table. Unfortunately today, it's not so common to sit down at a dinner table. In fact, most of the single parent homes that I know of hit a drive through and the kids eat in the back seat. That's the dinner table. And most of the time they're doing that, mom or dad's either driving the car or texting or talking on their phone and not really paying attention to the children at all. D on the outline. The one who overcomes, I will let sit down with me on my throne. So your two blanks are one, overcomes. The one who overcomes, I will let sit down with me on my throne. This means that the overcomer, whoever that one is, will share the privilege and the authority that Christ enjoys as they get to reign with him. Christ's message to the Laodiceans, I expect, would have been hard for them to swallow. It would have been hard for them when they read this letter. So he reminds them that love motivates his rebuke. He is eager to extend fellowship and all the glorious healing that comes with it. If only they will hear his voice and admit their need of him. E on your outline. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And your blank is here. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches here. This is the end, or the last time, Jesus will encourage church people to do this. So this is the last of the letters to the churches, and this is the last time Jesus will say that. So this is now 9 weeks in a row Jesus said, listen up. 9 weeks in a row, he said, if you got ears, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. And I think the Holy Spirit is still speaking today. My question is, are we listening? Are we listening? What is your takeaway from the words of truth that have been given to these seven churches? What's your takeaway? Where do you see the Spirit speaking to your individual life? What did you hear? What will you do? My rebuke is, don't wait too long to respond or to repent. There's a limited time for this offer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your amazing kindness in writing these letters to us so that we can understand what the problems were and what the right things were in these churches, so we could respond to what you're saying and change and become the children that you want us to be. We thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Family hiding from the storm found no place at the keeper's door. It was for this a child was born, to save a world so cold and hollow. A sleeping town, they did not know that lying in a manger low, a Savior King who had no home has come to heal our sorrows. Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart for God to write his story? Shepherds counting sheep at night, do not fear the glory light. You are precious in his sight. God has come to raise the lowly. Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart for
can come as you are, but it may set you apart when you make room in your heart and trade your dreams for His glory. Make room in your heart. Make room in your heart. Mother holds the promise tight. Every wrong will be made right. The road is straight, the burden's light. In His hands He holds tomorrow. Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart for God to write His story? You can come as you are. It may set you apart when you make room in your heart and trade your dreams for